Good morning. Well, we're here again, and we all know why I'm up here again. Pastor's going through a time of trouble, right? When Eddie first saw me this morning, he said, thank you. And I said, don't. It's just, he said he knew it was a lot on short notice. And I said, I've forgotten what I said. I said, this is us. It's just us. Just our family. I said, we can talk. And that's all I really want to do today is give you some of my thoughts today about just exactly the kind of thing the pastor is going through right now. We all, at some point in our lives, are going to experience trouble, aren't we? And we're going to have to deal with that. In the same way the pastor is having to deal with it now, he and Norma are dealing with difficult times. And those difficult times, I think, require us to think ahead for how we should deal with those things. And when I first thought about, when I first got the call, I said, oh, I know what I'll talk about. And I really still do want to talk a little bit about James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, it's a fantastic portion of Scripture about people going through trouble, and it gives hope for Christians going through Scripture. But I really have since then, I've got some other things on my mind, and I want you to experience the angst with me that I experienced earlier this week. And so I'm going to just read you some stuff, specifically an old letter from a church and a pastor I knew many years ago. To get us going on this idea of troubles and suffering and trials and testing. This letter, like I said, came. It was actually from a church way out west. It came many years ago. It was dated, actually, 16th of May, 1986. The guy who wrote it even put a time on it. He wrote it at 6:15 p.m., 16 May, 1986. So I'll just read you the letter. It's a quote. This letter says, I'd like to tell you a story that begins over a year ago. The story is far too complex for me to write in a letter, at least in all of its detail. But I'd like to share a portion of it with you. My name is Dan. I met you at your church briefly. I sat four rows back, dead center, on December 22nd, 1985. Do you remember? My wife was not able to come as she was ill. We have a son, Luke, age 4, and a daughter, Sarah, age 22 months. In March of 1985, my wife was diagnosed as having a brain tumor in her right cerebellum. On April 3rd, 1985, Carolyn went in for surgery and they removed the tumor along with 80% of her right cerebellum. On Good Friday, April the 4th, 1985, things were looking good and they moved Carolyn out of the ICU into a regular room. On April 5th, 1985, I left the hospital where Carolyn was at, and I went to her parents' home where the kids were staying. I went there around 10:30 p.m. I went in to kiss the kids goodnight, and Sarah, who was then 8 months old, was glassy-eyed and staring off into space. I thought she was gone. Immediately took her to the hospital, and the doctors at Children's Hospital took a spinal tap and said she had spinal meningitis. They told me that she could die or have any number of neurologic deficiencies. It would take about 24 hours to tell if she would survive. It was then that I really lost control. I knew I could do nothing. And as my daughter lay there on an inclined crib, she had splints on her arms and one leg. She had an IV in her left foot, right hand, and scalp. She was tied down with her arms spread and had three monitors on her chest. I wept. I said, "Lord, why her? She's so innocent." I was totally at a loss for answers. There I was trying to keep this from my wife, Carolyn, who was in another hospital the other side of town. I couldn't. Lord, what would I do? On Easter morning, April 6th, 7 a.m., I was back in the children's hospital holding Sarah, my daughter, with all the wires and all the IVs, sitting in a rocking chair. And a nurse came in and told me that Sarah had made it. Her labs had come back and indicated that she had responded well to the antibiotics and they could take her off all the monitors and the apparatus. As you can imagine, I was ecstatic. During that same time, my wife Carolyn also fought back from her surgery, and even though her motor skills would never be normal, she never gave up. She was dedicated to her children and me and her Savior and Lord. I have included some of her notes from her own Bible study. They're in the back of this letter, her own notes. They are written in obviously a scrawling hand that reflects some of the brain damage that has occurred. She was not a Bible scholar, but she loved the Lord. She died May the 8th, 1986, in my arms. The third tumor was inoperable. Praise God, we have a Savior who has conquered death. As I write this letter, I have wet eyes, and the smell of funeral flowers fills my nostrils. I'm not writing this for sympathy. I just could not let it go any longer because I wanted you to know how much you and the church has blessed me and my family. Now, that's end quote. I can't read much more of that. Letter goes on and on. Now, there's a man who went through heart-wrenching and very emotional agony. In one sentence, he said, "She died in my arms." And in the very next sentence, he said, "Praise God for a Savior who's conquered death." In the most profound kind of human agony, Christians can have a hope, a great hope. Let me read you something. I just thought of something. Hang with me. Things pop into my mind. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, he gave us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is, into an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's reserved in heaven for you, who by God's power are protected through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now this brings you great joy. Although you may have to suffer for a short time in various trials, such trials show the proven character of your faith, which is much more valuable than gold. Gold that is tested by fire, even though it's passing away, and will bring praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, you've not seen him, but you love him. You do not see him now, but you believe in him. And so you rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy because you are attaining the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We're going to experience some of this, all of us are, right? I wasn't going to tell you this, but there was in that exact same church, that same Sunday that the pastor read this letter back in 1986, he told a story of another family that was in the church, a family that had two teenage daughters that were involved in an auto accident the Friday before that Sunday. And the pastor had been gone all that week and he came back Sunday. So when the auto accident happened, one of the deacons went out to counsel and comfort the family. And I should tell you, they needed counseling and comfort because the two daughters, there were four teenagers in the auto accident, the two daughters that were part of the family from the church, both died at the scene. The only two daughters for the family. And Sunday morning when the pastor said this and he read this letter, he said, I talked to the deacon this morning. I won't tell you the family's name. He said, I talked to the deacon this morning. I said, how are they? How are they doing? What's their attitude like? And he said, Pastor, to be honest with you, they're rejoicing. He said, rejoicing over the death of their only two daughters? I said, yeah. He said, Pastor, you need to understand something. These two parents both believe with all their heart that these two kids, these two teenagers, professed Jesus Christ as their Savior, and their lives mirrored that fact, showed that fact that they were saved. We believe they were saved. And the other two teenagers that survived the wreck do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Rejoicing? It is a matter of perspective, isn't it? Peter says, and so you rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy. You're born into a living hope. We have a hope, don't we? And a joy. Let me read to you something else. James chapter 1, which is, I was going to take you there anyway, but James chapter 1 and verse 2 says, consider it nothing but joy. Consider it nothing but joy when you fall into all sorts of trials. Another way to say that is, don't think about these trials in any other way than as a joyous experience. Nothing else but joy. Consider trials as nothing else but joy. All joy. Don't think of it as anything else. It's a matter of understanding. It's a matter of knowing God. It's a matter of understanding what the living hope is that you have. And it's going to happen to us. I thought this past week when I started to think of this, I thought, well, does the Bible say something about this? Yeah, it does. Even Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow because today has enough, what? Trouble of its own, right? We're all going to have this, right? Don't worry about tomorrow. Today's got enough trouble of its own. Job said in, I think it was Job chapter 5, Job said, he described it this way, that a man is born to trouble just as sparks fly upward from the fire, right? It's part of the deal. We're going to have trouble in this life, right? I just remembered something. Back in Peter, 1 Peter again, let me read you another thing. This says, Peter was said, in chapter 4, verse 12, he says, dear friends, in 1 Peter 4, 12, dear friends, do not be astonished that a trial by fire is occurring among you as though something strange were happening to you. Don't think this is abnormal. This is going to happen. At some point in our lives, each one of us is going to have to look agony directly in the eyes and deal with it. You're going to have this happen to you at some point in life. All of us are. You will feel trouble. Some of us don't want to do that, though. We want to live in a perfect world. You know what I call that? Disney World. You can pay to go to Disney World, and for a period of time, Disney World can make it everything safe and perfect all around you. Even Disney World has a problem doing that, though. Do you remember a couple years ago, a guy walking his kid in Disney World, and an alligator got a hold of him? Trouble will follow you anywhere. I want you to think with me for a while. Do a little thought experiment with me. I want you to imagine what could possibly be the worst thing that could happen. Let me see if I can think of some things. Worst thing. For some people, it's got to be, I've got a bunch of investments in the stock market, and now there's a big recession, and the stock market has collapsed, and I've lost everything. Everything I've got, my 401k and everything else, is zero. Well, that's fairly devastating. For somebody, it might be, I got this phone call, and this lady talked to me about something, and I gave her all my life savings, and now it's all gone. She's taken it. It's gone. I have nothing left. For someone else, it might be, you know what happened at our place? That was me. Sorry about that. You know this. What happened at our place at work, we were just told basically that we're going to go through a downsizing. Some people can lose their jobs for no fault of their own, but they can lose their jobs. What happens then? You lose your income, can't take care of your family. You lose your dignity when you lose your job. It's devastating. It's agonizing. For somebody else, it's going to be, I've walked into the doctor's office and the doctor came in and just told me, you're going to have a triple bypass immediately. Or he said, you've got a brain tumor. Or your husband has a brain tumor. Or your son has a brain tumor. Or you just got a phone call from the police. Your daughter was involved in an auto accident and she died at the scene. Or you got a different phone call from the police. Your daughter was just raped and killed. Or you got a different phone call from the police. Your wife was at home, a drug addict broke in and murdered her. Welcome to life. Or you were just at the doctor with your young child and they told you that your child has this virus, but we've got no treatment for it. Your child has a couple days to live. Now, all of these things touch us, don't they? Why do they touch us? Because they're so very real to us. They're frightening to us. They really could happen to any one of us. That makes them real to us. That affects us. We have to be prepared. You would need to think through how you're going to respond. I want to try to help you with that today. So I thought, and I just realized I'm not going to have enough time to even tell you all this stuff I got in my head. I thought about different people in the history of the Bible who had terrible trials that happened. Can you think of one? I bet you all of us can think of the one we think of who had the worst trial of all. Who was that? Job comes instantly to mind. And Job did have a terrible time, right? He got told all at once that all his kids were dead and somebody came and stole all his sheep, all his cattle, all his camels, everything. So financially he was dead. Then after all his kids are dead and financially he's ruined and he even gets boils and sores all over him, so he has physical illness. And then, to top it all off, the only person he's got left in his life is his wife, and she tells him to do what? Curse God and die. She's a big help. Job had a pretty tough trial. I can think of a guy who had a worse trial than that in the Bible. Can you think of him? Besides Jesus. He's really called the father of our faith, Abraham. I want you to think just real quickly, because I've got to go very quick, real quickly with me about Abraham. Genesis chapter 22 is Abraham. And I think Abraham had the worst trial of all. And these trials, you know, God allows them and God brings them. How did Job get tried? Do you remember the story? How Job got tried? You know what? Satan comes from walking to and fro on the earth, and God says to Satan, have you seen my boy Job down there? He's bragging. And Satan says, yeah, Job's great, but it's only because you're protecting him. If you took all that protection away from him, he would curse you. Jesus said, or God said, no, won't do it. You can do whatever you want to Job, just don't take his life, right? That's how that whole story happened. God allowed that. I don't know if God didn't even manufacture that or work that all out. I think he did. But other places are just the same way. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1 says, what about Abraham? Sometime after these things, and those things it's saying sometime after these things was when his two kids were born. He had two sons, one by Hagar, the slave woman, and one by Sarah, the promised son, Isaac, right? And Hagar and her son Ishmael had to leave. So now he really did have the one son now, Isaac, the son of promise, the son God promised to give all his descendants through, Isaac, right? What's it say in verse 1 there? Sometime after these things, those kids were born, Isaac is growing up, God did what? God tested Abraham. God can test you. I think God does test us. Throughout Scripture, I haven't got the time to show you, but I can take you to probably 10 or 15 different places in Scripture where God tests people. On purpose. Don't think he doesn't do it. Remember he did this, a real famous one. Remember he did this to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I think it is. Paul was given a thorn in the flesh. Right? God tested him. Habakkuk the same way. There's just tons of places that I could take you to. But God tests people all the time. Now, Abraham. First, let me see something. No, not yet. Abraham. Let's run through the little story of Abraham so we can see how God tested Abraham. How the Abraham is the most amazing of guys. Abraham was living in the Ur of Chaldees, and God came to him and told him, you need to leave and go to this foreign place and live as a foreigner. And that's exactly what he did. When God told Abraham to do something, he did it. Amazing man. Amazing man. Watch what God tells Abraham to do. In verse 2 of chapter 22 of Genesis, God said, take your son, your only son, listen to this closely, take your son, your only son, and what else? Whom you love. It's almost like God's rubbing this in. Your son, your only son, the son you love, Isaac, take him, go to the land of Moriah, offer him up there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I'll indicate you. Whoa, step back. Now, Abraham knew God. He understood God. And God didn't have this as part of his repertoire. Human sacrifice? No. Didn't exist. Who did human sacrifice? Pagans did human sacrifice. So Abraham's got quite a trial here. First off, he's hearing from God something that God doesn't do. And you know it's a terrible thing to lose your child, your only child, a child that you love. But you know what's worse than that? Is to be told, you need to kill him with your own hand. You got to do it. Can't let somebody else do it. You've got to do it. Abraham, in my opinion, had the worst trial that any parent could have. That's just terrible. That's unthinkable. That's undescribable. I've got to kill my own son. I've got to do it myself. Look at what he does in verse 3. Early in the morning. Abraham doesn't even sleep in on this day after he's told this the night before. Me? I'd sleep in till noon. I'd be thinking about this whole deal. We got to talk, Lord. We got to have. Abraham doesn't do that. Early in the morning, Abraham got up, saddled his donkey, took two of his young servants with him, along with his son Isaac. And here's a big, important part in my mind, because I've done this before. Then he cut the wood for the burnt offering. So now he's got to kill his son, he's got to burn him. Who's going to cut the wood? Abraham. Does it take time to cut wood? I think it does. Done it before. Now, they didn't have chainsaws. Abraham had to cut the wood. When he had cut the wood for the burnt offering, he started out for the place God had spoken to him about. What he didn't do was what I would have done. Can we talk about this? This is my only son. Please, can we have a discussion? Just want to get things straight in my mind. Abraham is an amazing man. He's got an amazing faith. Abraham knew God. Absolute obedience, isn't it? He was not arrogant. He obeyed God completely. And that takes something special. You don't obey without question, without knowing why you're doing it. When you were a kid, you always wanted to know why you had to do something. In the same way as an adult, you always want to know why. Without knowing, understanding God, it's impossible to be completely obedient. You have to know God. That's the key here. But look at here, in verse 4, on the third day, Abraham caught sight of the place in the distance, so he says to his two servants, you two stay here with the donkey while the boy and I go up there. Now, here's the key. You can underline this in your Bible or not, but here's something I want you to remember. Listen to what it says here. We will worship and then do what? Well, the statement is, we will worship and we will come back. It's just a thought to put in your mind here, what Abraham's thinking right now, right? Then Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, put it on his son Isaac, took the fire and the knife in his hand, and the two of them walked on together. So he got his son, got the stuff, put the wood on Isaac's back and went away. Isaac says this amazing thing to his dad. Very agonizing question, as far as I'm concerned, for a dad to listen to. He says, Father, Dad, and he says, what is it, my son? I see the fire and the wood, but I don't see any sacrificial lamb here. What's Abraham say to him? In verse 8, he says, God will provide for himself a lamb and the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them walked on. And Isaac didn't question it. He said, okay, God's going to provide. But what a terrible question for Abraham to have to answer. I'm not going to tell my son I'm going to kill him. I'm going to tell him the truth. God's going to provide a lamb. And then they came to the place in verse 9 where God had told him about. Abraham built the altar, arranged the wood on it, tied up Isaac, placed him on the altar on top of the wood, reached out his hand, grabbed the knife, prepared to slaughter Isaac. And we know the story, right? The angel came and told him, don't do this. I understand. your faith is strong, right? And I believe that Abraham knew God. It was the only way he could do this. I want you to see the commentary about this. You have to go to Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to do this quickly because I'm running out of time. But Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 17 makes a commentary on this, what we just read in the New Testament. Look at what it says. Verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 11 says this. By faith, how did Abraham do this? The first two words tells us how he did this. By faith, Abraham, and here's an important thing too. When he was tested, remember what it said back in Genesis? God tested Abraham. When he was tested, this exact same time, when he was tested, by faith, Abraham, and that's how he did it, by faith, offered up Isaac. Abraham had received the promises. He had received the promises. The promise was getting Isaac, right? And Isaac was going to give him all these descendants. He received Isaac. He got the promise. By faith, when he had received the promises, yet he was ready to offer up his only son. In verse 18, God had told him, through Isaac, your descendants will carry on your name. So Abraham knew Isaac had to be alive to carry on his name, right? In verse 19, and he reasoned that God could even raise him from the dead. And in a sense, he received him back from there. So here's how, by faith, Abraham went through this terrible trial. He knew God. What did he know about God? What could he possibly know at that point in time before anything else was written? There weren't any written scriptures. He knew that God kept his promises. God made him promises. He kept those promises. God keeps his promises. He knew God was a loyal God and kept his promises. He also knew God was a just God and a righteous God. He knew these things about God. He knew God. What could he know about God? He knew that God had promised him that Isaac was going to give him descendants. He figured this out in his head with logic. If Isaac is going to give me my descendants, even if I kill Isaac, Isaac has to be alive to give me descendants. Logic. Abraham reasoned and said, God must be able to raise the dead. He's got to be able to raise the dead. Had Abraham ever seen anybody raised from the dead? No. Hadn't happened. But he figured it had to happen. By faith, he believed. And he did what God told him to do. He went through the test. Did he pass the test? Pass the test. Abraham, an amazing man. Jeremiah 9:23 and 24 says what? It's one of my favorite verses. Jeremiah 9:23 and 24 says basically this. People shouldn't boast that they're rich, that they're powerful, or they're wise. They shouldn't do that. If people want to boast, they should boast about what? Oh, it's the next verse. If people want to boast, what do you think they should boast about? They should boast that ye understand and know me. This is God speaking. That he understands and knows me. If you want to boast about anything, boast that you understand and know God. Does that go along with the rest of Scripture? Absolutely. Remember, John chapter 17, verse 3 says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. That's eternal life, that they know you. The only thing you should boast about is knowing God. How did Abraham get through the trial? Knowing God. How are you going to get through anything? Knowing God. How are you going to be saved? By knowing God. Look at John. I got a couple of these. John chapter 8, I think it is. I'm trying to remember these on the fly. John chapter 8 and verse 47 says what? 8 and verse 47 says, the one who belongs to God, the one who believes in God, the one who belongs to God, listens and responds to God's words. You don't listen and respond because you don't belong to God. People who don't listen to what God says, they don't know God, they don't respond to God's words. Right? Mark 12, I love Mark 12. What verse is it in Mark 12? I can't remember. Mark 12, verse 24. Jesus said, listen to this. Jesus said to people, he said, aren't you deceived? Aren't you the one who's deceived for this reason? Because you don't know the scriptures. And you don't know God. You don't know the power of God. You don't know his word, and you don't know him. You know, in Matthew chapter 7, it talks about Jesus gives this whole big sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about the wide gate that leads to destruction. He says, don't go down that gate. Many are going to go on that way. And then he talks about the narrow gate that leads to life. That leads to life, and he says that's difficult to find, and few there are who find it. Then just a couple verses further, and like in Matthew 7, verses 23 or 24, and he's talking about at the very end, there'll be people at the end where these two gates are, and they're going to come up, and who's going to be at those gates? Jesus is going to be at those gates, and what's he going to work? Many people are going to say, Lord, Lord, it's me here. Lord, remember me? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do miracles in your name, do great deeds in your name? Didn't we do all that stuff, Lord? It's me. Remember me? And you know what the Lord's going to do to the many, to the most? He's going to look at them and say, I don't know you. I don't know you. Go on. I don't know you. You have to know God. This is what got me to this point. I'd been memorizing some verses earlier this week. And one of the things I had memorized quite a long time ago it was because of a thing my mom had said, and then someone else had said to me, and said, you know, if you know God, you ought to be able to tell people about God. You know, in 1 Peter, later in that book of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says, set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you about the hope that you possess. Can you give somebody an answer about the hope that you possess? Can you tell somebody about God, the one who you love, the one who you should know? If you're a Christian, you should know him. If you don't know him, you got to ask yourself whether or not you're a Christian or not. Can you do this? And so I was challenged once. And so I years ago, I did memorize some things like that. So I could, off the top of my head, explain to people about Jesus. See if you want to walk through the ABCs with me about Jesus. Jesus is my wonderful Lord and Savior. But he's the author of my faith. He's the bread of my life. He's the bridegroom of the church. He's the brightness of the Father's glory. He's the creator of the universe. He's the cornerstone upon which all the weight of my faith rests. He's the door that everyone must enter through for salvation. He's my deliverer. He's Emmanuel. God with us. More importantly, God with me. He is the fountain of living water for my thirsty soul, and he's the foundation of all my hopes for heaven. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. He's God. He's the head of the church. He's my inheritance, my judge, and my king. He's the lamb that was sacrificed to atone for all my sins. He's my life, and he's my Lord. L-M-N-M. He's my maker, my master, my mediator. He's the Melchizedek that David wrote about. He's the Michael that Daniel wrote about. He's the mighty God that Isaiah wrote about. And he's the morning star that John wrote about in Revelation. And he's my Messiah. Amen. He's the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of mercy. He's the great physician, the only one able to heal both body and soul. He's God's only provision for peace between man and God. And he is the peace that surpasses all understanding. P-Q-R, he's my ransom and my redeemer. He's my refuge and my rock. And his righteousness is the basis for the forgiveness of all my sins. He's the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. He's the Son of Man and the Son of God. He's my shepherd, my shield, and my strength. He's my sacrifice, my salvation, and my sanctification. He's my teacher, my treasure, and he is the truth. He's the only way that God has given us for salvation. And he's the wisdom of God for salvation. Listen to me. Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. He's human and divine. He's finite and he's infinite. He's created and he's uncreated. He existed long before Abraham ever lived. And yet he was not born until after Abraham had died. He has died and he lives forevermore. He's got the arm of a God and the heart of a brother. No one loves like him. No one pities like him. No one saves like him. It's no marvel that the children love him, that the saints praise him, that the martyrs die for him, that the sorrowing long for him, that the humble trust him, that the penitent pour out their tears before him, that the believing grab tight and hold on to him. His frown shakes the very foundations of the heavens. His smile imparts life. His presence converts dungeons into palaces. His blood cleanses me from all my sins. His righteousness is the white robe of the redeemed. This is my Lord and my Savior. Right? Now listen to this. I want you to hear this. If you want to be saved and safe, you want to be wise and holy. You want to be joyful and useful. You want to be strong. You want to be victorious. You look to him. Look to no one else. God, right? You have to make your life be about knowing him, right? Jeremiah says, boast only about this. Understand and know God. And you have to walk in him, abide in him, glory in him. And here's the key to all this, knowing him. Think through this. You have to count everything else as loss but him. What's Philippians 3:8 say? Philippians 3:8 says this, I now regard all things as liabilities compared to the far greater value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Indeed, I regard them as dung, so I might gain Christ and be found in him. And here's the important thing that Paul says. My aim in life is to know him. This is what it takes to go through trials. This is what it takes to be a Christian. We have to know God. How do you have eternal life? You know God. You have to make the choice to do that. And I've made the choice to go way too long. Let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to talk about you and about how our lives are full of trouble. And the answer to that trouble is you, Lord. In your name we pray, amen.